Would you hear 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 25, which says this: Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more, to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you, again, brothers talking to all the siblings in the family, could have just as well been translated. Now, siblings, but it sounds clumsy, I guess, to the translators. Anyway, I'll just read it. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? Or you'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I'll pray with my spirit, but I'll pray with my mind also. I'll sing with my praise, or I'll sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers believers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's a lot of verses. There have been a lot of words in our service this morning. I understand that. We'll do the best we can. And I'm not going to try to wring every single thing there is out of these verses. I really want to make our way towards kind of one big application. So you might have questions about this text that you want to ask me later, and I'd be glad to kick those questions around with you. But what I want to do this morning is take a look at this text and recognize that part of the challenge of this text is a lot like my experience with Fa. The puzzled look on someone's face was just fun to watch from here, by the way. Stephen Block just went, But anyway, you guys are fun to watch when I preach. Anyway, it's a lot like, does anybody know what Fa is? Fa is a Vietnamese noodle soup. It's so good. I'm not giving endorsements from the pulpit, but Saigon noodle's the best in town. Anyway, I started eating pho back in high school. Oklahoma City actually has a rather vibrant Vietnamese community, oddly, right there in the middle of the country. And my friend Justin and I would go eat pho a lot, and then as it turned out, Danielle liked pho too. It's a match made in heaven, match made in pho heaven. But when I would talk to people about pho, why I liked it, I would often reference the plum sauce. I love the plum sauce. I like to tell people how much I love the plum sauce. You put it in there, you mix it up, or you just, you know, dip it. Anyway, I love the plum sauce. And I would tell people for years how much I love the plum sauce, but in reality, it wasn't plum sauce. It's actually hoisin sauce. I learned this really only about 2 years ago. Now, here's the reason why I set up all that story, and you're all hungry now. Saigon noodle, Odana, tell them I said hi. There's some similarity between plum sauce and hoisin sauce, but they're not the same thing. So the whole time I was referring to one thing by the term that went with another thing. You see what I'm saying here? So I was attributing qualities to a word that actually related to a different sauce. Now, that's part of the problem with this text, is that when we look at these two things that Paul's referring to, tongues and prophecy, we have an idea of what we think those things mean. And part of that idea is built by the way that those words get used within the life of the church, broadly speaking. The challenge is that sometimes the word that's being used to talk about an activity in the church is not exactly what's going on in the text when Paul uses the term. So that's part of the challenge with this, is when we talk about prophecy, when we talk about tongues, we might think we know what we mean, but we might be talking about something different. You might be saying, "I love plum sauce," and mean something else, actually. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to try to understand, as best we can, what are we dealing with those two terms, prophecy and tongues? We won't do that exhaustively, but I want to try to provide a little bit of help with the terms. And once we've done that, try to make a move towards understanding, okay, with those things in mind, what is Paul getting at here? What is the application of this to us, especially in light of this bigger section where Paul's talking about the desire for spirituality? Does that make sense? I'm hungry for pho too. But anyway, let's start with prophecy. In spite of common usage, prophecy is not fundamentally about telling future events. You might have heard this before. Probably, I think I've said it before, so maybe you've heard it before. Prophecy is not fundamentally about telling the future, although sometimes prophecy included telling the future. What prophecy is about is taking the message of God and applying it in a particular moment of time. In the Old Testament, that was the major function of the prophets, was to say, "This is what the Lord says, thus says the Lord, to you right now." Now, sometimes that included, it included saying, "And as a sign that this is true, this is going to happen in the future." That happens some. But the vast majority of prophecy in the Old Testament was a prophet saying, "This is what God says to you in this moment." And that's the case with prophecy in the New Testament as well. Now, it seems as though sometimes that kind of "thus says the Lord" moment happened in extraordinary ways. So there's a guy named Agabus, that's a good quality name, a guy named Agabus in Acts 11 and Acts 21 who shows up, where he would end up in some time when the church is assembled, and he said some things in an extraordinary way. He's the guy that basically said, "If you go to Jerusalem, the Lord says you're going to be bound with your hands and feet will be bound just like I'm bound with this belt." So extraordinary event, someone saying, "This is what the Lord says. This is the message for you right now." Now that's evident in the New Testament, extraordinary examples. And it also seems, at least, that in the New Testament, some people may have had a knack, I don't know if that's the right word, but a knack for that. Agabus seems like an example. There are other people that had, seems at least, that had kind of a knack for prophecy. But we also see in the New Testament that the prophetic function was also connected in more ordinary ways to the teaching of the Scriptures. So remember a guy like Barnabas in Acts 13, he is referred to as a prophet, and it also refers to him in his work of prophecy and teaching, where those two things might be linked up together, even perhaps grammatically. Nerdy moment. There you go. In this form, the prophetic function is kind of like what I do week after week, where I stand up here behind what is a really nice wooden pulpit, I think, and I say to you from a passage that I've studied that week, "Thus says the Lord." And this is what this word means to us in this moment. So that's the idea of prophecy is, yes, partly these extraordinary ways that prophecy shows up, but also very ordinary ways. That is also, by the way, why I work hard to not show up here in the pulpit and just tell you whatever my intellectual crush is for the week, whatever idea I have that week that I'm super excited about. I don't want to stand here and opine. I want to come up here and I want to say from this text, this is what the Lord says to you, to us in this moment. That's me exercising a prophetic function. If you want to hear my opinions on things, let's have coffee. I've got lots of opinions. I'd love to tell you what they are. But in this role, my job is to say, thus says the Lord. This is what Jesus says, and this is how we can apply the message. So, prophetic function. Now, further, it's also difficult when we look at the New Testament to completely parse out which parts of the prophetic function were connected to office, which parts were not connected to office. It's a little hard sometimes to see, because the word shows up in different ways. When the New Testament uses prophecy, when does it mean prophecy like lowercase prophecy? When does it mean prophecy like a uppercase P prophecy? It's not always self-evident. But here's what we can say. This is what I wanted to get to before we move on. Here's what we can say. What we can say is that the function of prophecy is about taking God's word, this is what God has said, and applying it in a particular historical moment to God's gathered people. That we can say for sure, whether in extraordinary ways or in very ordinary, in my case, very ordinary ways, this is prophecy. This is the prophetic function. The prophet had to deliver the message, and hear this especially, the prophet had to deliver the message in a way that was intelligible for the hearer. It's very important. All right, what about tongues? Well, tongues is, as my croquet playing friends would say, a very sticky wicket. I'm thinking, do I have any croquet playing friends? Anyway, I don't know. I think Bryce has a set. There, where's Bryce when you need him? Okay, tongues is pretty complicated because as a phenomenon, it was nothing new in the New Testament. It was not a new thing. There were lots of religions that included, and this is where whether we're talking about plum sauce or hoisin sauce may come into play, there were lots of religions that included ecstatic, and sometimes trance-like vocalizations in their worship of their deities. Very common. And there might even have been an expectation among new believers coming out of a pagan environment into Christianity. It's likely that there was an expectation that this new Christianity thing probably includes that too, because that's how worship goes. That's what really spiritual worship looks like. That may have been part of the expectation, that kind of ecstatic, individual expression of worship in that way, that was sort of par for the spiritual course. It was expected. Now, what happens, though, in the New Testament, in the Acts occurrences, we find evidence that when the New Testament talks about tongues, that term, it appears that, especially if Acts provides us a basis to understand the word, it's talking about actual languages. So the words that get used for tongues are words that you might recognize in sort of English derivatives. So one word is dialectos, where we get our word dialect. Another word that gets used is glossa, where we get a word like glossary, you know, where you look for the words in the back. So these are terms in the New Testament that are referring to languages, actual languages. In Acts 2, they were known languages that the speakers were not trained in. They didn't know that language. But by the work of the Spirit, they're speaking out a known language of praise and worship to God. And some here out there is going, hey, that's my language. So there's this phenomena that's happening where a known language is getting used by somebody that doesn't know it. And God's praise and glory and all that's being described. That's what's happening in Acts. And with Acts as our marker to understand, we can see when the word tongue shows up in other places of the New Testament, we should expect some kind of actual language. That pushes a little bit against the more pagan expectation of just sort of vocalizations. Now, we can further say that everyone didn't speak in tongues in New Testament worship, and there wasn't really an expectation outside of some Corinthians that everybody would. But tongues, by which we mean tongues. We're not talking plum sauce, we're talking hoisin sauce here. Tongues was happening. So what can we say about tongues if we can sort of boil this down a little bit? What we can say is that tongues were expressions of praise. They weren't messages from God per se, but they were expressions of individual praise in some language, a language that wasn't known to the rest of the assembly. What that means is that, and this sort of gets to where Paul's going, if a bunch of people are expressing praise in a language that's unknown to the rest of the assembly, you know who's benefiting from that? Only the individual speaking it. So that one individual might be participating in a manifestation of the Spirit that's genuine, but it's really only of use to them. So what Paul says here is he's not against tongues. What Paul wants, he wants the Corinthians to know that listen, if we're going to be here in worship, tongues are not really all that useful, unless they're interpreted. Tongues are not really all that useful. Now, prophecy, on the other hand, is super useful because it builds up the church, and when we're all gathered together, that's what we're here for. So the key to tongues in public worship, Paul says, was intelligibility for the hearer. If they weren't intelligible to the body, then what he's saying is they really don't belong in this context. All right, so prophecy, tongues. Let's get to the problem that Paul is addressing. What seems to have happened is that the Corinthians had set up tongues as the example par excellence of what was truly spiritual. A really spiritual experience involves this expression of tongues. Tongues were demonstrable. Like, you can know if somebody's speaking in tongues or not because there they are doing it. You can demonstrate your spirituality if you're speaking in tongues because there you are doing it. Tongues were demonstrable and showed that the person was exercising them and showed that the one who was exercising them was actually pretty spiritual. But remember that unless they are interpreted for everyone else, they're only an individual expression. No further than that. Maybe they're great for the person who's demonstrating this manifestation of the Spirit, but it's not really that much use for the rest of the worshipers. So Paul is at best reluctant about their usefulness in public worship. And we can go a little further. Consider what's a kind of a complex and a little bit difficult to understand. Look in verses 20 to 25. Let's make a little bit of sense, if we can, of that. If you read this, Paul's calling them, you know, listen, if you want to be infants as it relates to evil, but let's be a little more wise about some of these other things. And he presents to them a passage from Isaiah 28. It's his own kind of, his own paraphrase of Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. And he starts talking about tongues being a sign not for believers but for unbelievers and vice versa for prophecy. What's he doing here? To understand what's going on, we need to understand the term signs from its Old Testament context. A sign in the Old Testament understanding was basically an authentication of God speaking, but it often happened as a sign of judgment. So, when these people were speaking in tongues, uninterpreted tongues in the assembly, Paul's saying if an outsider walks in and they hear all this going on, they're going to go, you people are nuts. And this thing that you think is a sign of praise is actually a sign of judgment to the unbeliever because they have no idea what you're saying. It acts as a sign of judgment to them because how in the world are they going to hear the gospel message if that's what's going on in your worship service? This thing that you think is so spiritual in this context is not that much use because people are going to come in and not be able to hear the gospel message. So what is a manifestation of the Spirit for the individual becomes a symbol of judgment to the outsider. That's not exactly what church planters are hoping for in their services, by the way. Michael's in the nursery. Hi, Michael. Good to see you, Michael. He's down there listening in intently, I'm sure. You know, as if Michael goes out and plants a church, he's not hoping that non-believers or outsiders that walk in go, well, this is not for me, and off they go. But that's what was happening in effect. Paul isn't against tongues, but in the context of public worship, what he's saying is that, listen, prophecy is better in public worship. Not a hierarchy of gifts worth, but in the context of public worship, prophecy is way better. Because it means that the message of Jesus can be intelligibly proclaimed and received by the hearers. Okay. Can we make a move towards what we do with this? You've been delightfully patient as I've walked through some of these things this morning, but let's try to apply this. I think that the application of this text, even if we've gotten close to distinguishing between plum sauce and hoisin sauce, the application of this text goes way beyond just tongues or no tongues or prophecy or no prophecy. Although I think that often that's where the discussion of these verses bogs down. I think the application goes well beyond that. Remember, this whole section of the letter from 1 Corinthians has been insisting that a Jesus-shaped love be at the heart of all of our expressions of worship, and a Jesus-shaped love be at the heart of our understanding of genuine spirituality. Okay? Our public worship together. What we do here on a Sunday morning when we come to walk through this renewing of our covenant relationship with God and we come to the Lord's table, all of what we do here is about worshiping together in a way so that the message of Jesus can be heard, the voice of God heard, and heartily received. Our public worship together is about the message of God being expressed and received so that God's praise, that the kingly rule of Jesus gets extended so that all the world can hear the voice of God ringing out through His Son. That's why we worship together. That means that our worship, prepare for the landing of the first blow here, that means that our worship isn't just about me and my individual expressions of praise. When we come together to worship, to extend the voice of God into all the world, when we come together, our worship is not about just me having a spiritual, an individualized spiritual experience. That's not what this worship is about. A self-centered worship shows up with all the blatant grossness of our consumerism. Okay? Sometimes we go to worship looking for the perfect match for our desires. Kind of like we're sweater shopping in the fall. You know, we think, oh, cardigans are in this year. I should get a cardigan. We go looking for a cardigan. I don't have a cardigan. I'm more like the other thing that some people do. We're like, I don't want a cardigan. I don't want some trendy cardigan. Give me a classic fisherman sweater because they've been good enough for years. By golly, they're good enough right now. Enough of this looking for new cardigans. I don't really sweater shop that often, but you know, as you know, because I've been wearing this one for like 4 years. Anyway, Danielle gets worried when fall shows up. It's like, oh, the sweaters again. Anyway, but we approach worship kind of like we're just out looking for, ooh, I want this. This is what I think I need in this moment. Let's find that in worship. We might think cardigans are trendy. I don't have one, let's get one. Or we might be committed to not being trendy. That's my error. I will not, no matter what it costs me, be trendy. Sometimes we assess worship like we're sweater shopping. Was that a good service or not? Well, what was my experience like? Was that a great service or not? Well, how do I feel in the middle of it? It's like sweater shopping. It all comes down to, what did it give me? What does it do for me? And that kind of worship is me at the core. You see the connection of this to really everything Paul's been doing in his letter so far. Self-centered spirituality is a huge problem. Self-centered worship is too. But self-centered worship doesn't only show up in these blatantly crass kind of ways, where we just sort of shop from experience to experience, looking for the one that matches perfectly or fits us just right. Self-centered worship also shows up in very orthodox ways even. Sometimes self-centered worship is exposed in our fervor for a truly orthodox spirituality, just a truly orthodox spirituality that never casts a thought for the other people sitting next to us. It's my truly orthodox experience. But as we've seen already in 1 Corinthians, self-focused spirituality and self-focused worship proclaims a limited view of God's glory. A worship that is centered on my experience actually demonstrates a limited view of God. And it actually makes for a shaky version of orthodoxy. You see, a self-centered orthodoxy is not orthodoxy. Orthodoxy centers on Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the voice of God going out into all the world. Orthodoxy doesn't center on you, and it doesn't center on me. It does not center on the preferred spiritual experiences of either the pastor or the parishioner. I think as we weed through, what are we talking about with prophecy, or what are we talking about with tongues, the call of this passage is for us to worship in a way that insists on making it possible for people to express and receive the message of Jesus in all its glory, with clarity, intelligibility. By intelligibility, I don't mean braininess, but I mean clarity, making Jesus known. So I think that leads us to ask a question. Why are we here? By which I mean, why are you here? Ask myself, why am I here this morning to worship? What am I here to do? Why did you come to worship this morning? Did you come to prove your spirituality? Maybe to prove it to others. Look, I'm here. Look at me sing. Maybe to prove it to yourself. Some of you have some questions and doubts, and you can kind of tamp them down by just showing up. Maybe you're here to prove your spirituality to yourself, or maybe some of you are here to prove your spirituality to God. Like, I showed up again, so you've got to do this for me. And we layer in messages of injustice when we don't get our way. But hey, I showed up. Why did you come this morning? Did you come for a spiritual top-off for the week? Kind of get charged up so you don't run out of spiritual gas before the next time you can show up again. Or did you come this morning to join your voice to the proclamation of the glory of God as seen in Christ? Did you come this morning to lift up your praise, whether you're feeling great or feeling rotten, to say, I want Jesus and the message of the Christ to be heard. I'm going to go join my voice to that. So that not just me and my experience, but that person that sits next to me, so they can hear the message of Jesus too. Did you come this morning so that you could have a nice spiritual experience, or did you come to participate in the voice of God ringing out in all the cosmos? With all the grace and all the forgiveness and all the healing and all the world-changing power that is included in that. Why'd you come this morning? Did you come for a personal experience, or did you come this morning to exalt the Lord, His praise to proclaim? I've told you all about my ongoing guitar lesson antics. I actually have a new teacher. It's been so much better. Whew, it's been so much better. Anyway, hopefully the guy that taught me before doesn't listen to the sermons. I just had that thought. What if he... he wouldn't listen. Anyway, that would be awkward. See him at a coffee shop. Anyway, it's been better. I've been thinking a lot about music lately and playing music and stuff like that. And this week I was reflecting on kind of the dynamics of playing in a band. So if you think about what happens so beautifully over here with all these parts, I was thinking some about the dynamics of a band. And here's the thing. If I, on the times when I get to play, if I show up over there and I've got my guitar and I focus really hard on making sure that all my fingers go in all the right places, And I focus really hard on where my fingers are on the fretboard and what strings I'm hitting with, or what words are there in front of me. If I come and I focus really hard on that, you know what's going to happen? It's going to be a really clumsy experience. Because I'm focused all on, what am I doing? What am I doing? I've got to get this just right. However, if I've prepared myself before showing up here to play with the band, if I do my own work, if I pay attention to my fingers then and I work on the skills that I need, then when I show up here, I can actually listen to the other instruments. I can listen to the other voices. I can think about what they might find useful in my playing. So instead of just showing up here, you know, ready to get in rock and roll stance and just go power chord, full power chord on, I'd like to see that actually. I can show up here and I can think, all right, I'm not just here for me. Margaret's standing next to me. What would help Margaret? That might mean that I need to turn the guitar down in the monitor so she's not getting screamed at by my guitar stance power chords. It might mean that sometimes I have to maybe play a little more assertively. My guitar instructor told me a couple weeks ago, you're kind of a timid guitar player. It's like, he's like, play louder. I almost went full Evie Mankey. I'm so disappointed. It's like, play out. Play louder. There are times when I might need to play louder. There are some days that it might mean I show up here and I don't try to put on display this new slick guitar move I learned that week, because it may be of zero benefit to the band. It might mean that I have to go along with a slightly different rhythm, because maybe the way that I hear the song, the groove that I have in my ear, doesn't quite match what everybody else is playing. But it isn't about me getting my part heard. It isn't about me walking away from the band going, man, I played great today. Did anybody notice that? Didn't you hear it? It's not about that. It's about me blending my instrument with the rest of the instruments so that the song that's getting played will be beautiful. It's not about my part. But the crazy thing about that is when we play it all together, when I join my part listening to the other parts and thinking about what's really needed for this song to be beautiful, you know what that does for my playing? It actually makes my playing better. Even if I don't play that slick guitar move I learned that week, I'm better because I'm joined with a bigger song. My playing takes on a new life. Whether I'm playing humbly or assertively, it takes on a new life when it's added to the rest of the band. What we've seen throughout 1 Corinthians, that self-centered spirituality does not fit with the message of Jesus. It just doesn't. And part of the reason why it doesn't fit is because self-centered spirituality and self-centered worship are too small. Our worship is about making sure that the voice of Jesus is being proclaimed and received with clarity. And that is way bigger than me. But it includes me. It's more glorious than just me. But it also sweeps just me into it. The kind of spirituality that the New Testament proclaims is bigger than we're looking for with our me-centered forms of worship and spirituality. It's bigger than that. So this morning, would you be willing to make your worship about more than just you? Me-centered worship stunts our spirituality. So instead, would you join your voices and exalt the Lord, so that His praise is clearly expressed, so that the voice of God through His Christ can be heard and received? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love for us. Thanks also for the patience of these people that are here with me today. Oh Lord, may we exalt the Lord, His praise proclaim. All of us, His servants, may we praise His name. And Lord, as we give our attention now to the Lord's Supper, I do ask that you would take these elements of bread and juice, that you'd set them apart for the purposes of causing your name to go out with clarity, the message of Christ with clarity. Do that in us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.